Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Good evening, guys. Thank you guys for coming out. Such an important thing to learn how to defend your faith. So tonight, the topic is going to be the resurrection. This is crucial to Christianity. Without a resurrection, we don't have a payment for our sins. So I'm going to use an argument that was made popular by Lee Strobel. And he uses four E's. It's alliteration. So the E stands for easy. So we're going to do four E's tonight. But before I do that, I just want to tell you a quick little story. There's a couple. They've been married about 20 years. And the husband decides he's going to take his wife to Israel for their 20th wedding anniversary. So he goes home. He tells his wife, listen, honey, for our 20th wedding anniversary, we're going to Israel. And their mother-in-law lived with them for a long period of time. So he figured he'd be gracious and invite her just out of obligation. Well, unfortunately, she said, yes, well, I'd love to go with you guys to Israel on your 20th wedding anniversary. So off they go to Israel, and they're going up and down the hills of Jerusalem, walking all over the place. They're 6 days in, and this woman grabs her heart, keels over, and dies. They take her to the hospital, and the doctor's talking to the husband and said, listen, we're very sorry for what happened, but if you die in Israel, there's a law here that says we can bury the person for $100. So for $100, we can bury your mother-in-law in the Holy Land. He says, because otherwise, we're going to have to, you know, get her ready to be shipped back to the United States. That's going to cost thousands of dollars. Then the transportation there, and then the funeral, you're looking at least $20,000. He says, but for $100, you can bury her here. So what do you think? So he's thinking. The guy's like, it's $100 or $20,000. He goes, I know. He says, but about 2,000 years ago, a guy died and was buried here, and he came back to life. I just can't take that chance with her. I think you were expecting, like, you look like he's serious. She died. No. I wouldn't have done that. So the truth of Christianity hangs on this very event known as the resurrection. Now, does anybody know where the clearest presentation of the resurrection is in Scripture? Anybody? No? 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Does anybody have your Bibles here? Or your phones? nobody carries a paper Bible anymore, right? Because I want to read it for us, because it's very important to understand exactly what Paul is explaining and exactly where to find it in the Scriptures should somebody say, well, where do you find that? So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So starting at verse 3, Paul says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And skip down to verse 13. Paul goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain or futile. We would even be found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. That's the clearest presentation of the resurrection in all the scriptures. And the resurrection is the linchpin for Christianity. If there was no resurrection, there'd be no Christianity. Okay? So, as Paul said, if the resurrection is not real, a real historic event, then our faith is in vain, futile. We're believing in a fantasy. And we, above all people, should be pitied the most because we're believing a lie. Remember in Romans 10, he says, if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the resurrection is a very integral part of the gospel. Therefore, it's really important that we be confident in being able to relay this information to others, to show them that the resurrection actually occurred and that we can share it with confidence. And I believe we can. We're going to go through that. Now, to substantiate the resurrection, I want to do two things. I want to use the New Testament, which is internal evidence for the resurrection. And then I also want to use external evidence. In other words, there should be some mention of it in any extra-biblical or non-Christian sources. So if there were writers at that time and other people who eyewitnessed it who were journaling some things, they should be mentioning something like this also. This is not, a resurrection is not something that happens every day of the week. So if this really did happen, we should hear about it in other sources. So like I told you, we're going to use four E's tonight, the letter E. We're going to start off with execution. We're going to go on to the empty tomb. Then we're going to go to eyewitnesses. And finally, we're going to go to early testimony. Four E's, execution, empty tomb, eyewitnesses, and early testimony. You ready? What's the letter we're going to be going over through tonight? Excellent, for easy. Is all going to be experts. That's another E. Yes. All right, let's start off first with the execution. In order for a resurrection to happen, what needs to happen first? You need to be dead, right? That's a real important thing. You can't be resurrected from the dead if you're not dead first. So how do we know that Jesus died? Is that a bona fide fact of history? Actually, it's nearly an undisputed fact among scholars. Most historical scholars agree that Jesus was executed. And why? Because it was done by the Romans. Now, the Romans knew how to crucify people. They were very good at it. In fact, they crucified over 6,000 men in the revolt of the slaves led by Spartacus. So if there was anyone, any group of people that were good at crucifying people, it was the Romans. They knew what they were doing. Roman soldiers were trained to kill by crucifixion, and they were very proficient at that job. And before Jesus was even nailed to a cross, he was brutally beaten, whipped, and flogged. Now, I actually looked this up in the American Medical Association. They said that most people who were beaten, whipped, and flogged the way he would, they may not even survive getting to the cross. Okay, and that's going to be integral later. So we know that he was beaten, you know, as per the New Testament, and then the Romans crucified him. In fact, we actually invented a word for the pain that you experience in crucifixion. Excruciating, exactly. Ex means out of, prefix out of. Cruce means cross. So when someone says they're in excruciating pain, this is where that word comes from. It comes from the crucifixion. Okay? Now, the Romans weren't about to let Jesus, who claimed to be the king of the Jews, live, because that's the crime of sedition. Caesar was Lord at that time. That's what he claimed. Another king to come along to threaten Caesar's authority? No way. They were definitely going to take care of Jesus. And they did. They did that on the cross. Okay? So the Romans knew what they were doing. Second, there's five external, non-biblical sources plus the Talmud that record the death of Jesus. And I'll give you the quotes later if you want to go through them. But one of them is Josephus. Okay, you may have heard of him. Tacitus, who was a writer at the time, Pliny the Younger, Phlegon, and Maribar Seropian. So that's five people, contemporaries of Jesus, who wrote about the resurrection and the Talmud, which is a Jewish writing. So not only do we have internal evidence, we have external evidence, six non-biblical sources that confirm that a resurrection actually happened. Third, the death of Jesus is a fact even accepted by left-wing scholars, such as John Dominic Crossan and Gerd Ludemann. Now, Gerd Ludemann is a New Testament scholar, and he's an atheist. And he agrees that Jesus was crucified. So we have people on the left, on the right, believers, non-believers, all believing that the death of Jesus is a historical fact. They all affirm his death. Historically, we can be certain that Jesus was put to death on a cross. In fact, the disciples themselves admitted in Luke 24, after Jesus' death, that we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. When he died, their hopes died. They didn't know he was going to be raised from the dead. So they said, we too hoped he would be the one of Israel. So they acknowledged his death. Simply put, we can be certain, confident, historically, that Jesus was crucified and died. Jesus' death is a concrete historical fact. No scholar would disagree with that. So now we can focus on if there was a resurrection. So the first E, execution, is a historical fact. Okay, we can move on now to the second piece of evidence. The next E stands for the empty tomb. Okay, the empty tomb. The tomb that was guarded by the soldiers was found empty on the third day. And why can I say that with such certainty? Four reasons. One of them is called the Jerusalem factor. And there's a popular Christian apologist known as William Lane Craig, and he kind of codified this whole thing and called it the Jerusalem factor. The site of Jesus' tomb was well known to both believers and unbelievers. Who did it belong to? Joseph of Arimathea. That's interesting that that's put into the scriptures because they could check and see if that was true, right? So it's you can testify to the fact that, yes, this was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. If you read the scriptures at that time, you can go and ask somebody if that was true. So it belonged to Joseph of Arimathea in Jerusalem. If it wasn't empty on the third day, there would be no way that the movement called Christianity could have erupted into existence with such fervor, with such passion, with such commotion in the towns. Everybody would just say, well, there's the body. Go to the tomb, there's the body. But they didn't say that. So the very town in which Jesus was crucified in, Jerusalem, the tomb was empty and Christianity erupted into existence. The empty tomb is a big problem for the opposers to Jesus, and it fueled the movement and propelled it forward. It's a key fact of the resurrection that no one in the first century claimed otherwise, even among those who denied Jesus was resurrected. Traditionally, the skeptics questioned why the tomb was empty, not if the tomb was empty. They recognized that, yeah, there's an empty tomb. There's nothing in there. So first is the Jerusalem factor. Another criterion that historians use to determine if the witnesses are telling the truth is something called the criteria of embarrassment. Now, if I was going to write a story about myself and I was trying to start a movement, I would tell you how wonderful I am, how strong and brave I was, and all these different things to get you to fall in line and follow me. Not the gospel writers. What do they write? They write the women were the ones who went and found Jesus' tomb empty, while the big, brave men were hiding in a house fearing for their lives. Okay? So now, don't get mad at me. This is not me saying this. The historical documents say that the women found the tomb empty, but women at that time were not considered to be credible sources of information. They were not allowed to testify in any legal proceeding. That was just the rule of the day. Josephus, who's a Jew, wrote, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted. The Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, states any evidence given by a woman is not valid." So if I was going to start a story about the resurrection and the tomb being empty, would I say, oh yeah, the women were the first to testify that they found the tomb empty? No. So the criteria of embarrassment leads us to believe that if it's embarrassing details, they're probably true. I wouldn't put embarrassing details about myself in a story and expect you to say, oh, what a good guy that is, right? So if the writers of the New Testament were making this story up, would they have said that it was the women who found the tomb empty? No, probably not, okay? So if men found it, it would be more credible in that time, okay? But they didn't put that down, which leads us to believe that it was true that the women found the tomb empty. Okay, within the E that we're on for the empty tomb, we also have what's called enemy attestation. If your enemies are agreeing that the tomb is empty, there's a very good chance that it's true. If I was your enemy, would I be agreeing with your position and making it stronger by saying, yeah, no, the tomb's empty? No, I wouldn't. But the enemies of Jesus and the opposers to Christianity that were saying that, what they didn't say was, hey, come with me. Come, let's look in the tomb. There's the body. Or, hey, we found the body of Jesus and they paraded down Main Street in Jerusalem. They didn't do that because the body was gone. In fact, as per Matthew 28:13, here's what they said. The Jews said the disciples stole the body. And why is that important? Because they're admitting that it's not there, right? They're proposing an alternative explanation. It's a problem they're trying to explain away and blame on the disciples. If I came here tonight and said, oh, yeah, guys, I forgot my, you know, I forgot my my papers here to give you this talk tonight. My dog ate it. What am I admitting? I'm admitting that I don't have my presentation in front of me, and I'm making an excuse that the dog ate it. It's the same thing with the Jews. They said the disciples stole the body. So they knew that the tomb was empty. So even the enemies of Jesus attested to the fact that the tomb was empty. And an important fact about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 is that the statement is falsifiable. The resurrection is falsifiable. And here's what I mean about that. If you could produce the body of Jesus, you falsified Christianity. It is no longer a faith based on the resurrection, because Jesus is dead. But no one to this date has found the body, because we know what happened to it, right? If Paul would be proven wrong, Christianity would be false if we found the body. In fact, in our legal system today, we have something known as habeas corpus. Do we have any attorneys in here? All right, good. No, I'm only kidding. Anybody know what habeas corpus means? Say again? But right, it's Latin for that you have the body, right? The Jews did not have habeas corpus, right? You would need the body or the body of evidence to make your case, and the Jews didn't. The tomb was empty. If Christ was found dead, Christianity would be found dead. And even without producing the body, the people in Corinth could have checked to see if Paul's statement were true. If you remember, when I read through that 1 Corinthians 15, he cited over 500 people that witnessed the risen body of Christ. Anyone could have easily interviewed any of those people and said, did you see the risen Jesus? Yes, right? So Paul could have easily have been exposed as a hoax if one of the witnesses he said saw the Christ didn't, okay? It would be very easy to prove the resurrection as a fake. And all you'd have to do is show the body, but no one could. On top of that, the disciples didn't cower in their belief. They didn't run away. In fact, they grew bolder. Because they saw the risen Christ, they knew this was the Messiah. This was the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now, most of the apostles died a martyr's death. We know of at least 6 or 7 that died a martyr's death. The others were not sure of. But you don't willingly die for a lie knowing that it's a lie. The disciples were willing to die and face persecution because Jesus really did die and rise from the dead. Now, a lot of times people ask me, say, Anthony, you know, what about Muslims? You know, they die for their faith. Doesn't that prove it's true? And I would say, no, because they believe it's true, but they don't know it's true. If the apostles and the eyewitnesses there did not see the risen Christ, and they were given an opportunity to live or die based on that, one of them would have said, no, I didn't see him. But they all died for the resurrection, believing it because they knew it. You don't die for a lie knowing that it's a lie. Anybody know, ever hear of Walter Martin, the old Bible answer man? Yes? No. Okay. I know him. Anyway, he was on a radio show in the 80s called the Long John Neville program. And he was debating with a Muslim. And the Muslim was saying, listen, we have factual evidence for Muhammad. We know where he wrote the Quran. We know who he got it from. We know who he passed it down to. We have factual evidence. All you have is an empty... And he stopped. And Walter Martin said, say it. Say it. All we have is an empty tomb. Well, they went to break right away. The Muslim got up. He left and didn't come back. And it gave Walter Martin an opportunity to say, yes, we have an empty tomb. And the only explanation for the empty tomb is the resurrection of the Christ. Okay? The question of history has never been, was the tomb empty? The question has always been, how did it get that way? But we have an empty tomb. So first we have execution. Next we have an empty tomb. These are two crucial pieces of evidence. The third E is called eyewitness testimony. Okay? We need eyewitness testimony to this in order to corroborate what happened. Not only was the tomb empty, but Jesus appeared many, many times, multiple times, to over 500 people after his resurrection, to believers and unbelievers alike. And then there are nine sources inside the New Testament and outside the New Testament that confirm the conviction of the apostles and the disciples seeing the risen Christ. Now, I got a list of Bible verses here, so I'm just going to go quickly through what the scripture says about who Jesus appeared to. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene in John 20, then to the other women, in Matthew 28, to Peter in Luke 24, to the two on the road to Emmaus, again, Luke 24, to 10 of the disciples, John 20, to all 11 disciples 8 days later, John 20, to seven disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, John chapter 21, to 500 followers, which we read in 1 Corinthians 15, to James in 1 Corinthians 15, and to the 11 at the Ascension in Acts chapter 3. So we have at least 10 different appearances of Jesus to the disciples, to the apostles, and to other people. Next, we also have the early creed of the church, which is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, what I received, I passed on to you. There was an early creed that started a few years after the resurrection of Jesus. All the word creed, comes from a Greek word called credo, and it means I believe. So what they did was they codified the early belief of the resurrection into a little creed, and they passed that on to Paul. Paul then passes it on, and he writes it into all the letters of his epistles. So we have an early creed, and then we have Paul's testimony himself. He started off as Saul, and then he became known as Paul. His testimony and conversion are evidence that something took place. We know in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 26, he met the risen Christ. Those are his words. He met the risen Christ. Okay, so we have the internal evidence of the New Testament, we have the early creed, we have Saul to Paul, and then we have the preaching of the early church. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to 3,000, at least 3,000 people who were in Jerusalem at this time. And they all confirmed that what Peter said was true. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. He said that in the middle of Jerusalem, and 3,000 people were added to the church that day. They were all seeing what the apostles saw and what the disciples saw. Okay? If Jesus didn't raise, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, they would have just taken him down and said, this is nonsense. Here's the body. Okay? But so far we have execution, empty tomb, and eyewitnesses. These eyewitnesses would go on to testify of the risen Christ even to their deaths. Okay? Back then, when the Romans were persecuting Christians, they gave you an opportunity. They would say, Kaiser Curios or Jesus Curios? Caesar is Lord? Confess that, you'll live. Jesus Curios? Jesus is Lord? You die. That's sedition. There's not another king but Caesar. Most of these people went to their deaths confessing Jesus as Lord. Why? Because they saw him. Okay? So, that's execution, empty tomb, eyewitnesses. Now, the fourth E is early testimony. Okay? All of these witnesses bore testimony to what happened. We have very early written records that claim a resurrection. Now, the closer the writings are to the event, the more confident we can be that it really happened. If the writings didn't happen for 100 or 200 years, that'd be suspect. None of the actual eyewitnesses would have written down what they saw. But thankfully, we have the New Testament. We have Paul's epistles written down by eyewitnesses. So one of the things that we need to know about the New Testament is that Paul's epistles, you might not know this, Paul's epistles were written before the Gospels. Okay? Even though in your Bibles, they appear after the Gospels. Paul did his missionary journeys. He was writing letters to the churches. And after that, the Gospels were written. So what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, again, contains the earliest known creed, that which he received. So the resurrection of Jesus was a recited creed shortly after it happened. Now, he was repeating the creed to the Corinthians by way of letter. Here's the timeline. The crucifixion was approximately 30 AD, 30-33. Paul's conversion was 2 to 3 years after that. So figure 32-34 AD. And his first meeting in Jerusalem with the apostles was around 37 AD. Based on that, we can see that the time between Christ's crucifixion and Paul receiving the information about Jesus' death and burial and his resurrection would be about 5 to 7 years. That's very, very close at that time, okay? Today, because we have the internet, because we have cell phones and newspapers and all kinds of stuff, the information is almost immediate, and usually it's wrong. Oh, did I say that? Back then, you couldn't go to Walmart, buy a pen and a piece of paper, and start writing things down. Paper was very, very expensive at that time, okay? And it was fragile. You had to roll it up. It was not something that the disciples and the apostles could afford, number one. And number two, it wasn't easily accessible. So it took them time. And also, it's not easy to write out your experience as you're being chased by Roman soldiers. And, you know, hiding for your life. This is not like, oh, wait a second, let me write this down. Okay? So they're hiding. So that's why it took between 5 and 7 years for Paul to start writing his letters. That's a very short period of time and important based on that that period of time. But he had personal contact with the eyewitnesses of Christ's resurrection, and he himself saw the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He writes his letter to the Corinthians around the year 54 AD. Okay? So that would mean from Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection to him writing down is 24 years. Okay, that's a very short period of time. Remember, there were plenty of Christians and other skeptics around who could disputed or corrected Paul in his writings and tell everyone that he was in error, but there's no record at all of anyone correcting him or writing something contrary to what Paul said, saying, look, what he wrote is not true, not from the Romans, not from the Jews, not from anyone, okay? So what Paul wrote down was what he saw based on the eyewitnesses, and that was early for this period of time. Furthermore, the gospel accounts written later validate Paul because he wrote them before the gospels. So real quick, I'm just going to give you a couple of scripture verses. Galatians 3:1, Paul says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So he's writing to the Galatians saying, look, he was publicly crucified. You saw it. 1 Corinthians 2, for I decided to do nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He's testifying to the execution of Jesus. Philippians 2:8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul is affirming the death of Jesus. Next, he affirms the resurrection of Jesus in Romans 6:4. He says, we were buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Jesus was raised from the dead, we too may walk in newness of life. So he's writing this letter to the Romans, telling them that Jesus rose from the dead. And finally, 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound in chains as a criminal. He was put in chains, put in prison. We know the story. Shipwrecked, beat, stoned, left for dead because he saw the risen Christ. Now, if he didn't see the risen Christ, what would be his motive for doing this? He would know that it was a lie, and the benefits package was what? Being whipped, flogged, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked? No. He was convinced that he saw the risen Jesus, as did the rest of the apostles. They testified to it also. So based on that, we can say that Paul was convinced that he saw the resurrected Christ. He would not have willingly died for a lie, knowing that it was a lie. And then we have his conversion. Paul was a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as to the law, blameless. He was on his way to be the high priest. What could have happened in his life that made his life take a 180 and go in the opposite direction? He was persecuting Christians. He was there holding the coats of people when they were stoning Stephen, right? And when God knocks him down and blinds him, and then God speaks to Ananias and says, listen, I'm sending Paul to you. You know, he's my chosen vessel. What does Ananias say? No, don't send him here. He's going to kill me. I'm not going near that guy. But Paul's life was radically changed. The only thing that could radically change him to that point would him be seeing the resurrected Christ as prophesied in the scriptures. Okay? All right, so we have 9 sources that confirm multiple early testimonies of the resurrection, so much so that even New Testament historian and atheist Gerd Ludemann says it may be taken as a historical certainty that Peter and John had Jesus appear to them as the risen Christ. And he's a non-believer. So this isn't somebody we're stacking up on our side that we're saying, oh yeah, they're believers in Jesus and they're just giving lip service to this. This is an atheist who says, yeah, they did see the risen Christ. Okay, so that's execution, empty tomb, early eyewitness testimony, and early testimony, right? Now, since you guys have been so patient and so nice, I'm throwing in an extra E. No charge. Don't, please. Stop clapping, please. All right, here we go. The last E that I'm adding on that Lee Strobel didn't have on, but he should have, don't tell him I said that, is expectation. What did the Jews expect with regard to a coming Messiah? Right? They had the Old Testament. They knew the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophesied about a coming Messiah. What was their expectation? And does Jesus meet that expectation? Right? If the Messiah was to come, as the Jews believed, there would have to be an expectation of what that would have looked like. So what does the Torah or the Old Testament say about the death and resurrection of the Messiah? If it does describe something and Jesus fulfills those prophecies that were made hundreds and even thousands of years ago, then 2 things happen. 2 miracles occur. First, that the prophecy of a future event actually takes place. So that's a miracle to prophesy something 800 years before it happened and have it actually happen. And second, we'd have the supernatural reality of that event. That would be 2 miracles. One, that a resurrection was prophesied 800 years before it happened. And the second miracle would be that it actually happened. Okay? So what does the Old Testament say about the death and resurrection of the Messiah? Okay, I talked earlier about an execution. You can't have a resurrection without an execution. So of the best known prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures concerning the death of Messiah, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 stand out. If you're going to go back and look these up afterwards, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22 is especially amazing since it predicted numerous separate elements of Jesus' crucifixion, 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Psalm 22 says that the Messiah will have his hands and feet pierced through, verse 16. The Messiah's bones will not be broken. Now, what that means is usually when they're hanging a criminal on the cross, in order to speed up the person's death, your arms would be spread out like this, and you'd sink down. And in order to breathe, you'd push up in order to get a breath, and then you'd go back down. What the Roman soldiers would do to stop that and speed up the death, they'd take a club and crack the guy's leg so he couldn't push up on it anymore, and he would suffocate. But that didn't happen to Jesus. Okay, they didn't crush it. They didn't break any of his bones, which was prophesied. Psalm 22 says the men will cast lots for Messiah's clothing. That happened, as per Matthew 27. In Isaiah 53, again, another classic messianic prophecy about the suffering servant, also details the suffering of the Messiah for the sins of his people. And this is more than 700 years before Jesus was born. So in Isaiah 53, it says the Messiah will be rejected. Was Jesus rejected by his own people? Sure. The Messiah will be killed as a vicarious sacrifice for the sins of his people. Was that true? Yes. The Messiah will be silent in front of his accusers. Was that true? Yes. He didn't speak in front of Pilate. The Messiah will be buried with the rich. Whose tomb was he buried in? Joseph of Arimathea, a rich Jew. The Messiah will be with criminals in his death. Who was on both sides of him? The thieves on the cross, right? In addition to the death of the Jewish Messiah, his resurrection of the dead is also foretold in the scriptures. Okay? In Psalm 16:10, written 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, the psalmist writes, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." In other words, the body would not be buried and it would not decompose in the ground. It would be raised up. That's exactly what Peter preached at Pentecost. When he preached the first sermon, he said he boldly asserted that God raised the Jewish Messiah from the dead. Then he explained that God had performed this miraculous deed in fulfillment of David's prophecy in Psalm 16. A few years later, Paul did the very same thing when he spoke to a Jewish community in Antioch. Like Peter, Paul declared that God raised Jesus from the dead in fulfillment of Psalm 16. So they were all pointing to Psalm 16. They recognized that this pointed to Jesus. So every aspect of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah has been prophesied in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the fact that they came true is miraculous. The fact that he was risen from the dead is miraculous. Jesus would even say to the religious leaders of his day, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me for life." Okay? So as far as the resurrection goes, we have execution, we have the empty tomb, we have eyewitnesses, we have early testimony, and we have messianic expectation. That is a lot of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some, I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.